Numbers 34, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. And your border shall turn south of the ascent of Akrabim and cross to Zin, and its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Adar and pass along to Asmon. And the border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its limit shall be at the sea. For the western border, you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border."
Chapter 35, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall give be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there."
Chapter 35, verse 30. "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel."
Chapter 36, verse 1. "The heads of the father's house of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the head of the father's houses of the people of Israel. They said, 'The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of the Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribes of our fathers." And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. May God bless the reading of his word.
One of the watershed moments in a young person's life is when they begin to drive. I would imagine a few of you might remember that event in your own life. Some of you, Scout, just experienced that. And after months of practice, years of waiting, you finally are given the keys to the car. Now, if you're raised in a family like mine, the gift of the keys was not a gift of free rein. You can't just do whatever you want, whenever you want, come back whenever you want, get whatever grades you want. Apparently, I couldn't turn left for a number of months, so I was just going around in squares. But there were parameters, there was responsibilities, and there were directions given by the giver of the gift. And as we come to these final chapters in the book of Numbers, we actually see something very similar to this. In Numbers 33, we were called to look back, to look in the rearview mirror, to see all of God's faithfulness in the previous journeys that led them to this land. It was a reminder of God's faithfulness to Israel all throughout their past. But if the Numbers 33 was a call to look back, Numbers 34 through 36 actually looked through the windshield of what was to come in the future. God reiterates that not only is he giving them the land of promise, but then he's setting the boundaries and he's giving instructions as to how they were to steward the gift that he was giving to them. Throughout the entire book of Numbers, one of the common kind of repeated themes or repeated lines that we see, you can see it back in 33 verse 53. And it simply says, I have given you the land. God has given you the land. That's unmistakably clear, and it's actually basically repeated verbatim at least 11 times in this book. The land belongs to the Lord. The only way that the people would secure it is by his provision. And God, therefore, now, as owner and giver of the land, would be the one to teach the people how to receive the gift
and flourish in the land that he was giving to them. So the main point of these final chapters of the book is simply this, that the Lord gives and preserves the inheritance, but his people flourish in it through trusting obedience. So the Lord gives and preserves the inheritance, but his people flourish in that through trusting obedience. And we'll see that unfold through the kind of four different sections of our text. We first see the text speak to the land that God assigns, and then we see him address the presence that God provides. Third, the justice that God establishes, and then fourth, the inheritance that God preserves. So we see land, presence, justice, and inheritance. And obviously, since this text is so long, we're not going to be able to get to everything. I would encourage you to go back this week and read it and see the richness of this text. So our first point is that the land that God assigns. If you look down, God willing, you read it this week, but if you look at chapter 34, one of the things that you're going to immediately see is that chapter 34 is very tedious. Over and over, verse upon verse, outlines borders, lines, measurements, north, south, east, west, tribal allotments, the people that God chose to divide up the land. And really, as you read through that chapter, it's easy for your eyes to glaze over. But don't miss what's happening here, okay? God himself is defining the land, the promise. He is defining the gift. Israel wasn't just saying all right, we're getting in there and we're going to go and take whatever we can get. God specifies the gift, the borders. This is what he is giving. And what that means is that every boundary, every line is actually intentional. Every allotment is sovereignly placed. But you have to, when you read that, you have to wonder, like, why is he so specific? The ascent of this place, the slope of the sea at this place. And the reason why he actually goes this level of specificity is because he's showing us his sovereignty over Israel and over all the land. It wasn't theirs to decide. It was theirs to receive and trust and submit to. God draws the lines because he, not the Canaanites, not the Israelites, own the land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, says Psalm 24. And that fact remains just as true today as it was then. And just upon reflecting upon that, I would just say, Christian, do you view your life in those kinds of ways? We often spend so much of our lives trying to redraw the borders of our lives. We want more territory, more influence, more money, more health, more toys, more kids, more and more and more. But when we live like this, we're ultimately showing that we don't trust the giver of the good gifts in our lives. That we want more, that we deserve more than the blessed generosity that our Father has given to us. Our gratitude dissolves along with our joy and contentment and flourishing in the gift that he has already given to us. So if chapter 34 shows us that God assigns the land, then chapter 35 shows us that God must be present for his people to flourish in those boundaries that he is setting. So he doesn't just provide the gift, he provides his presence within the land. So the lines are drawn for God's people to flourish in the land. They need something else other than just lines. They need the word of God and the ministers. And that's where these Levitical cities come into play. As you've seen throughout the book of Numbers and Leviticus, the Levites were God's chosen servants. They were ministers of the word. They were servants of the people. They were in many ways reminders that God dwelt amongst his people. And as such, they were devoted to full-time work of the ministry. And because of that, we've seen time and time again that the Levites weren't given a tribal allotment of land. They didn't have time to work the land because they were giving themselves fully over to the work of the Lord. But instead, we see here in this text that they're given cities which were spread across the promised land. They actually were given 48 cities that they were to inhabit. And the beautiful thing for us to realize is that in God's plan, no matter where an Israelite lived, they were in reasonable distance to the ministers and the ministry of the word. That's beautiful. The word was placed strategically throughout the land. His representatives were walking amongst all the peoples. In other words, even in the most furthest outreaches of the territory, God was still present amongst his people. And that's huge for Israel to flourish in the land because they didn't just need land or security or economy or agriculture. They needed their lives to be ordered around worship, around their God. It's as if God is saying, to live rightly in the gift I'm giving you, you must be a worshiping people. And so we spread out these cities so that they would flourish. And as I reflected upon that provision and that section of the text, it made me think, like, this is yet another reason why we as a local church ought to and why we do prioritize church planting in our day and age. Because basically what we're seeing here is a model of what we should be desiring for our community and our entire world. Many of you know that we're a part of what's called the Grove Church Planting Network, where there's parts of Arizona, especially as like the metro, the valley spreads, there's growing parts of the valley where there's no healthy gospel church within that region. There's just not. And then you scan out over all of Arizona, and there's even more towns that people say, hey, I'm going over here for vacation. is there a good church there? And I'm like, no, there's not. And friends, like, what a tragedy that is to say, even here within the States, that there are pockets, there are places where, like, even a Christian that desires to go to a healthy church, they would have to drive forever to get to one. And then if you zoom out even further to the world, you know that there are countries, there are people groups, there's entire regions of our world that have literally not just no church, but no gospel witness at all. That there's no Christian there to stand as a Levite, a representative of God with the gospel in entire regions of our world. Friends, this text shows us that for anyone to flourish in life and in godliness, there needs to be churches that don't just get bigger and bigger and bigger, but there needs to be local churches that are in communities that they might be ministers and they might be people who embody the gospel within neighborhoods. This is what we should desire. We should desire more than just empire building. We should desire to see local healthy churches spread across the globe in every single community. Proximity to God's word and people is essential to flourishing in life and the land. God knows this, so he commands and ordains these Levitical cities to be spread throughout the promised land once the people take control over it. But that leads us into the next section, our third point, because God doesn't just provide his presence within the land. He establishes patterns by which the people were to live together in that land. The Levites became not just ministers of the word, but they also became means by which God would order justice amongst his people. So justice is established by God for their flourishing in the land. And God does this by commanding that six of these 48 Levitical towns were also to be designated as, quote, cities of refuge, to which a person who had killed someone may flee. If you look at chapter 35, verse 11, you can see it says, "Then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there." Verse 12, "The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment." And then down in verse 25, it says again, "And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." Now, we could read this text, and I would imagine that at least some of our minds immediately go to, like, oh, so these are basically like our sanctuary cities today. And I would say, nope, nothing like those cities, actually. What we see here in this text is that when God knows that people live in the land together, he has already prohibited murder of any kind in Exodus chapter 20. It's already there. But he knows that when people live together, there are going to be disputes. There are going to be accidents. And people are going to die. And so what we see here in this text is that he talks about two separate groups. He talks about the murderer, one who intentionally kills another person. And then he talks about the person who manslays or manslaughter. And that is talking about a person who accidentally kills someone. This could be like, he's cutting down trees and the tree falls on someone else. Or he, without premeditation, he pushes somebody and then the guy falls and hits his head on a rock. It's an accidental murder. And so God provides these cities of refuge so that justice and mercy would mark God's people in the land. These were not get out of jail free cities. They were not come to these cities so that you can avoid obeying the Ten Commandments. No, these were cities that ensured due process. These were cities to ensure that angry mobs or angry fathers or brothers couldn't just go after someone and kill them and pollute the land even further. So when the murderer entered the town, they would receive a hearing. They would have the opportunity to plead their case. Witnesses would be drawn. And then clear-minded leaders would render a judgment that was based upon the evidence, not their rage. If one was found guilty of intentional murder, then they would be put to death. The text says, like, the value of life, people made in the image of God, is so important that if somebody kills another image bearer than they ought to, their punishment is for them, their own blood to be spilled. But for the one that is found to have murdered somebody completely on accident, then that person was permitted to live in those cities of refuge. The avenger of blood couldn't break in and kill him in the city. They had to remain within that city for as long as they would live, because the sanctity of human life was of the utmost importance. Now, when I first, my first draft of this sermon, I had like 2 pages of the implications that I think come from this regarding the sanctity of life, regarding ethics, how this pertains to the unborn, how it pertains to euthanasia, how it pertains to just war. I mean, I think there's lots and lots of implications that come from this and that should form our ethical convictions, and the importance of justice itself, fair justice that's uncontaminated. You know, you can't buy your way out of the crimes that you commit. But I think that there's at least two additional things that we need to see from this text. The first is that we just have to consider why is this such a big deal? Why are there such clear instructions on these matters of justice? And if you look down at the text that I believe Christian read, down at 33 and 34, the verses 33 and 34, it says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." Catch the logic here. So the logic is that ethics and justice and judgment are not matters of just judicial systems or physical life. Murder pollutes the land, and God says that pollution, that unholiness, that sin is going to pollute the land that he lives amongst. And therefore, that cannot and will not be tolerated. The shedding of the blood is an affront to God's holiness. And so, therefore, his presence was ultimately at stake in these matters. But the second thing within this text I think we need to see is something I just think is so beautiful. If you look back at verses 25 and then look at verse 28, you'll see that the person who has found refuge in these cities, who accidentally killed another person, they were required to stay within those city limits until the death of the high priest. Until the death of the high priest, at which time they were free to go back to their own land. And we have to say, like, why in the world would the death of the high priest enable one to be freed from these cities of refuge? While we're not explicitly told, what I think is happening here is that the high priest is one who represented the entire nation before God and God before the entire nation. That was his unique role. Not only was his ministry to make atonement, his life, in one sense, was a covering for the people of God. Therefore, when the high priest died, there was like a legal reset, and the debt was considered paid by this substitute's death. And even as I say that, I'm like, doesn't your heart just leap a little bit as you consider the connections? Brothers and sisters, this ultimately drives us to consider Jesus Christ himself, who is the great and final high priest. He died as a substitute for murderers and manslayers. His death made atonement for all who place their full faith in him. Because in reality, no one is an accidental sinner. No, we're high-handed rebels from birth. And therefore, because our high priest has died, we're not merely safe within some walls. We're free to go, free to live, and welcomed into eternal life in our promised inheritance because the blood that polluted our lives has been cleansed by the sinless blood of the perfect Lamb. Isn't that amazing? Non-Christian friend, I would just say, there is hope. There is atonement. There is forgiveness for you. But that forgiveness can only be found through Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Friend, put your faith in him. Trust him for salvation. For there's no salvation. There is no city of refuge that you can run to outside of Jesus Christ. And Christian, let your heart leap with joy as you see this. Because way back here in Numbers, we have a pointer to Jesus and the great salvation that he has fully secured for us. So in these cities of refuge, we see that God is deeply concerned for matters of justice and mercy, and that these things would be the things that would mark out his people. But it raises the question as we come to the final chapter of the book of like, okay, all of this is fantastic, but what good are these provisions if they don't last? If what God gives can slowly be lost or diminished or divided over time, then the good gift really ceases to be all that good. And that's where we see in chapter 36 that God not only gives, but God preserves the inheritance that he has given to his people. Now, at least for me, we've spent a long time in the book of Numbers. And then we come to chapter 36, and it feels like it ends with a complete dud. I mean, I expect another battle or some amazing, like, declaration or speech or some, or that they make it into the land finally. You know, that's what you expect, but you actually don't get it for two more books in Joshua. No, the way that God has ordained that this book will land and come to a conclusion is that the people are still at the edge of the promised land. They still have to find a way to get the entire multitude of people across a rushing river. And then they're still gonna be faced with a massive fortified city. And Numbers ends with a technical issue concerning tribal marriage laws. Here we see the daughters of Zelophehad, whom we met back in Numbers 27. Dave Christ preached that sermon. And we met them, and they come forward now, and their leaders come forward to seek counsel regarding a significant and legitimate question. In Numbers 27, we learned that their fathers had no sons. So they're like, are we going to receive no inheritance? God made provision for these daughters to where they would receive the inheritance since there were no other, since their father had died and there were no brothers. And the question comes up, well, if these women marry men from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, then their land will eventually become a part of those tribes. Our inheritance will be diminished, is basically the argument. And it was true. In the year of Jubilee, the laws concerning that couldn't fix this particular problem. So we read here in verse 6, the verdict, basically. This is what the Lord commands concerning these daughters. Let them marry whom they think is best, only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. Again, we just have to pause and be like, why? Why would the book end like that? Well, it's because God is faithful to preserve the gift that he's given to them. Each one of them. Each tribe, each allotment, each land. It wasn't an issue of property values. It was an issue concerning the fact that we just saw in chapter 34 that God had ordained these lines and boundaries. And yet here we have a problem that would crush those lines and boundaries and undoubtedly create conflict amongst the tribes. But with God's command, God was preserving the provision, that he had ordained. He was preserving the lines. He was still blessing these tribes in the way that he had intended. And just as a kind of a side note, it's not the point of this section, but the fact that the book closes in this way, I think in some way shows us that in this massive book of numbers and long lists of people and places, there still is the value of the individual in the midst of the masses. Numbers been filled with names, constant references to masses of people, but here it ends by naming five sisters. And it's a reminder to us that while God's kingdom is massive, in his grace there are multitudes of the redeemed across the world, and yet you, Christian, are never merely a statistic or a number in some database. God cares for the masses. He cares for the borders and the lands, but he also cares for the micro. The five unmarried sisters who are a part of one singular family in one singular tribe. It's not the purpose of this section, but it's a beautiful reminder that God, that the God who counts the stars and knows every single one of them by name, also is the God who knows every hair on your head and cares for you. He will preserve all the promises that he has made to you as well. And so friends, with that, the curtain falls on this beautiful book. Stay with us for a couple of years. We'll swing back and get to Deuteronomy. We'll get the whole Torah done. It's going to be awesome. But this beautiful book ends, again, as verse 13 says, in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, at Jericho. The ending of the book reminds us that God's people are still living in the in-between time. They're no longer in the wilderness, but they're not yet in the land. They have a map, they have laws and promises, but they don't yet have rest within the land that God is giving them. And isn't that exactly the kind of place and time we find ourselves in today? We have been freed from our slavery to sin, death, and the devil. God has been faithful to us throughout our lives. We too have a map of God's word, but we too are still in the plains of Moab, eagerly awaiting our final heavenly home. So how are we to live in our in-between time? Well, I'd say much like the Israelites did, with faith in God's promises, in obedience to the commands of God. And friends, in full confidence that the one who has brought us safely this far is the one who will even, is the one who is even now preparing our inheritance. And he is the one who will bring us all the way home, across the Jordan, across Jericho, to the new and better land that is to come. Would you please pray with me? God, even within a technical text like this, we thank you for your word. We know, God, that every word of Scripture is useful, God, for our growth and godliness. It is able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And that you tell us, Jesus, that ultimately you are the interpretive key to all Scripture, that we see and savor you through Numbers and Joshua and Matthew. So we thank you for the book of Numbers. We thank you for your provision. And we ask, God, that as we conclude this book, God, help us, Lord, to not only be hearers of the word, but to be doers likewise. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.